This is the third lesson in this series. And what we're going to do in these parts of this series is we're answering questions that you have asked about heaven. And so we're going to quickly move into a couple of things, but as we close this year out, we've been talking about walking in Christ, and this part of this series is called Walking in Christ Forever. As we talk about the desire to be with Christ forever and ever, and hopefully we'll build excitement and anticipation for that, and we'll answer some questions for you along the way. It's kind of neat that in an age of a lot of skepticism, and when some people say Christianity is on the demise, 80% of the people in the United States still believe that there is a place that is called heaven. Last week we started with four very important matters to remember before we got to the questions. And I know our audience that there are a number that weren't here last week, and I knew that preparing this, so I thought we'd do a review. Now, for those of you who were here last week, you can like to hear over and over again. For those of you who were here last week that don't like that, you can get a quick break in, a little nap in, or you might pray that I won't get bogged down here and spend a whole lot of time on these four points. But I do know this, that Brother Carl's already said I can preach as long as I want and you can't say anything at all. Thank you, Carl. The only thing I didn't appreciate about his lesson is he talked about Alabama football. And yesterday, I do wish the game had gone a good bit shorter. Some of you understand that. So four important matters as we talk about heaven. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, I ran across this really neat section, something I had not noticed in this, where Jesus says to the disciples, and this is a very familiar passage. Many of you know this passage. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, don't worry, I'm leaving. Don't get too upset about it, though, because I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to be with me. I'm going to take you to places you can be with me forever and ever. And he talks about how there's going to be many mansions, many rooms. You're going to be with me in a house forever. How neat is that? And I tried to think, what if I had been there and heard Jesus say those words? Maybe my reaction would be an awesome, man, this is wonderful. I can't wait to be with you forever and ever. I'm going to miss you while you're gone. But how wonderful is I might have found that fallen down. I might have been over and kissed his feet and worshiped him. I don't know what my reaction would have been. But you think about what your reaction would have been. For some of you, your reaction may have been the same thing that Thomas reacted with. Look at what Thomas says immediately after this. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And it reminds me of some of us. Jesus promises he's going to take us to be with him forever and ever. And we say, wait a minute, there's some things we don't understand about this. Would you please tell us, will we know each other in heaven? And I imagine Jesus' response to Thomas might have preferred to have said, Thomas, forget about where it is. Listen, you're going to be with me. Forget about the way. I am the way. I've already told you that. Just follow me. I'm going to take you and be with you. You're going to be with me forever and ever. But Jesus, you don't understand. I want to know, is my puppy dog going to be in heaven with me? Great, but forget that. You're going to get to be with me forever. Thomas, you're the worst. Don't ask that question again. And then Philip speaks up. Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Forget the fact that he's already said that he is the Father incarnate, that he is God, that he and the Father are one. Forget the fact that he's already said that in this context. Philip, get over it. Philip, you need to get better at asking questions. You need to go back and learn. There's some questions. And so there are four things. The first one is this. Don't get so wrapped up in the questions that you miss the glory. And that's my caution to Dale today, that I don't get so wrapped up in answering your questions that I forget to tell you, heaven is going to be outstanding and amazing, and you want to go there. And then the second thing I want to tell you is that, and this may be bigger than the first, don't allow what you want to believe to trump what is revealed. It says this danger. There's all these ideas out there about heaven. And what's happened in a culture that has marginalized the Word of God, what's happened in that culture is that whatever someone says, the Bible says, then people automatically believe that's what the Bible says. And they don't actually pick up their Bible and look and say, does the Bible say anything about this? And then the step from that is we end up saying, whatever makes me feel good is what I'm going to believe. And that's really dangerous. I mean, let me toss a few at you. Well, you know, your grandma's just an angel up in heaven looking down over you now. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And someone said this line to me after last week's sermon. Why would we want to be an angel? Why do we want to minimize what God has in store for us by making ourselves once again servants? We get to reign in heaven. We get to be with God's people in heaven. We get to enjoy heaven. Heaven isn't a place where we go to become an angel. We become much greater than that when we go to heaven. They're ministering spirits. Or another example. Well, let me move through these kind of quickly. The idea the text talks about in Isaiah, you know, that the lion and the lamb will lay down. And so somebody hears that, and I've heard actually Bible professors teach that that means that animals will be in heaven, and therefore your dog will be in heaven. Now, some of you know me. This does not make me look forward to going to heaven, okay? This makes me kind of dread it. You see, our problem is we're trying to figure out a spiritual thing with a human mind. And when God comes along and starts trying to describe heaven to us, He uses terms and words that we can understand, but it's like trying, as we said 2 weeks ago, it's like trying to explain the red of a rose to a blind person. They can't imagine it. They can get the concept, but it's not really real. You see, this one's a little problematic because it minimizes humans. You see, humans are the only thing that the Bible says God breathed into them, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We're the only ones with souls. Your animal's not going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for when he pooped on the carpet. Hopefully you're not either. Sorry. Highly medicated. Hopefully you don't believe the idea that your animal has a soul. The text never teaches that. Somebody said, that's mighty superior of you as a human to say that. Guess what? Humans are the only people who would think it was mighty superior of us to think of that because animals don't have the ability to reason that way. Your dogs are not sitting around discussing what humans are doing. Somebody says, dogs talk to each other. Oh, well. All right, we got to move on. Number three, my goal is not to get bogged down here. There's this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, I don't have it on the screen. Good, so I don't have to use it. Number three, don't use the excuse of what we don't or what we can't know to keep you from learning what we can know. Heaven is the eternal soul for those who follow Jesus with all their heart. Jesus says more about heaven than anyone else. And Jesus talks about heaven being this place where the righteous will go, those who have purified themselves in the blood of the Lamb, where those people who have lived for the Lord will be, and that there will be another place that is for those who have not obeyed the Lord. And many of his parables address that very issue. And if we're not careful, we end up getting what we don't know and what we know confused. The danger is here that we begin to not believe the text, but we begin to believe whatever people say about the text. And this leads to universalism, where everyone is saved, where everyone is going to heaven. Some would be content to say, we can't know much, so we don't know anything. Well, that minimizes the importance of studying the Bible. And then the fourth point here is, it's perfectly fine when we come to heaven to say there's some things we don't know and that I could be wrong about. There are some areas where I can say, this may be right, it may be wrong. I'm not sure about this one. We can speculate, but we better be sure about our speculation. You see, there's some things we don't speculate about. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says that eye has not seen or ear heard, now has entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. All right, quickly, a few comments from last week's sermon. I had more comments last week than I can ever remember. A couple of comments. Jerry and I were having lunch at Bell's Cafeteria in Henderson, Tennessee, where they're teaching a class. And before the class, we had lunch with Ralph Gilmore. A lot of you know Ralph. He's preached here a few times. We've been with us several times. And we're ordering lunch. And I order a hamburger without a bun and water. And Ralph orders a hamburger without a bun and water. And Jerry orders a milkshake. And Ralph gave a great theological comment on this. He said, if there's any justice in heaven, you'll be as big as a barn door. That's one of the great theological truths of this day, okay? You see, the body will rise. This body will rise. Whether we've been burnt, cremated, chopped into pieces and put in different places, whether they've been spread out on the sea or on the desert, this body will rise, it will change, it will be different, it will be this body, but it will be an immortal body, it will be this body, but it will be a body that doesn't age, it will be this body, but it will be incorruptible, it will be this body, but it will be a perfect body, it will be this body, but it will be different. And you say, I don't understand, and I say, you're not right, you don't understand. I don't either. Don't get mixed up in what you don't understand to know what you do understand. What the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and following. Now this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So what does that verse mean? We shall not all sleep, but we shall... The word sleep, therefore, the word death. We won't all die. Some will still be living when Jesus returns. Not only does 1 Corinthians teach that, but it's also taught in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. We won't all die. Some will still be living. Christ could return this day. That's an impetus for us to live right all the time. Christ could return today. We shall all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Even those of us who are alive when Jesus returns will be changed too. The text goes on, verse 52, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. All right, I want to add a fifth thing to my 4 points. Here it is. Avoid letting people plant ideas in your mind that won't go away. Sometimes people plant ideas in our mind that we can't get rid of. It's challenging for us. If we're not careful, we don't filter comments that we hear. And that can be a dangerous thing. So in looking at this fifth one, I want to move to the third question, okay? The third question that you ask is this. What will we do in heaven? I don't know how many times I've heard that question. In fact, this was the second most asked question of all the questions we got. The first one we mentioned last week, we'll know each other in heaven. This is the second most. I didn't write all the comments down, but this one was particularly interesting. I've heard extremes from playing football and fishing in heaven to sitting around worshiping and singing all day. Singing all day really turns a lot of people off, as that's their idea of a good time. And it really seems to limit an eternity to one or two activities. Here's the point that's being made, and you've heard it made, and I've heard it made. I mean, the point is this. I just can't be in heaven. I can't be happy in heaven if it's just one long worship service. Gave you ample time to say amen. No one did. But some of you thought it. I don't want heaven to be Dell preaching for eternity. You waited till I turned this way to say it, and I don't know who said it. I hate everybody on this side of the room now instead of just one person. That's not fair. At least it wasn't Melanie. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, from the text, there will be banquets, there's fellowship, there's discussion, there's singing and praising God. But let me state clearly, some of that is probably figurative, at least accommodative, as God is trying to use human words to explain something spiritual to humans who've never been there and don't understand it. Here's what you need to know. While I cannot tell you, while I cannot give you an agenda of heaven, you know, I've made out a lot of agendas in my life. I used to direct camp, Jerry. I directed camp for about 20 years, and we'd make every day we'd have a schedule. There won't be a schedule in heaven. I can't tell you if there will be camping and hiking, if there will be dogs in heaven. I can't tell you if there will be trees and flowers, if there will be literal streets of gold. But I can assure you of this. You will not be disappointed. And when you get lost in the, and that's a great question somebody asked, can I have peanut butter in heaven? Is somebody allergic to peanuts? Can I have peanut butter in heaven? I don't know. But you're not going to be disappointed if there's not peanut butter there. Man, I want to see my puppy again. I don't know if you'll ever see your puppy again. I don't think you will. But I'll tell you this, you're not going to be disappointed if you never see your puppy again. You're not going to sit in heaven thinking, man, it's perfect here, except, you know, I miss Fluffy. You're never going to think that in heaven. You will not be disappointed. The thing that delights you on earth, Christian, whether it's sleeping under the sky or eating pecan pie, whether it's sex or sleeping, coffee or peanut butter, God made you, He knows you, He knows what will delight you, and heaven will not disappoint any person that goes there. I used to say, if you don't enjoy worship, you wouldn't enjoy heaven. That's not really true. That's only true if you think the only time that you worship here is here. Somewhere along the way, we got messed up. We misunderstood that there is importance to corporate worship, to come together worship. But if the only time you worship is Sunday morning between 9 and whatever, if that's when you think worship is, then you miss what worship is. I worship anytime I acknowledge the good of God. Anytime I praise Him, it is worship. Anytime I bask in the enjoyment and accomplishment, the acknowledgement of God's goodness and God's good gifts. A perversion of this idea has led some people to say, well, you know, I can worship God as good on the golf course as I can up there at that church building. Well, that perverts the idea of worship. That minimizes what the Bible calls come together worship, which is a direct command. Oh, I tell you, you won't be disappointed in heaven. It will be just what you love most, because God knows what you delight in most. And to that person who asks, will it be just worship all the time? Yes, it will. But that doesn't mean you'll be sitting in a building worshiping. I can worship on the lake. Again, don't pervert that and say, I'm going to the lake next Sunday. Dale told me I can worship there. No, God said you got to get together to worship. That's commanded. But you can worship on the lake as much as you can worship here. It's not an either-or thing. The problem with this sentence, will be worship all the time, is really one word. It's that word time. Time will be no more. You're not going to think about what's coming next, because next doesn't really exist, because time won't exist anymore. And you say, I don't understand that. And guess what? I don't either. And guess what? You will never understand that on this earth. We could go further. One more thing here. Somebody asked this. I've been thinking about my question about heaven. Do you think we'll have individual time with Jesus, maybe just to sit and talk or go for a walk and ask Him questions? And the answer to that is I believe we'll have plenty of interaction with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 17. All right, your fourth question is this. What are the people in heaven seeing now? We kind of skirted around this one last week. We talked a little bit about the parable, the story, the reality of Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. We talked about whether that's a parable or not, and you remember I just simply said, I'm not sure if it's a parable or not. It certainly reads like a parable, but there are people identified by name in the parable, and if it is, it's the only parable where people are identified by name, but if Jesus decided to just tell one parable and identify people by name, he has a right to do that. But more than that, just because it's a parable doesn't mean the truths in there aren't true. Luke 16 references a rich man having a knowledge of what's going on earth. Now, I want you to notice this. That does not mean that the rich man who opened his eyes in torments saw what was going on earth. It means that he was aware of it. I'm aware of what's going on in certain places that I'm not right now. I'm aware of what's going on in Mount Juliet where my son is a youth minister and Woodson Chapel where my other son is a youth minister. I'm aware of what's going on there. I'm not there right now, but I'm aware of it. But listen, there is no biblical information of which I'm familiar that supports any idea that the dead are able to view the activities of the alive on earth. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 say, the dead do not know anything. And notice there's an ellipse in there, but that verse closes by saying, under the sun. It is not that they are unconscious, that they're not aware of anything. What he's saying here is under the sun. They're not aware of what's going on down here. They're estranged from the experiences of this world. Adam Clark said of this, the dead are cut off from this present realm. They know of nothing that passes under the sun. Now, that's Adam Clark. That's not God. So I need to quickly add, I suppose they may be able to see some of what happens here. But surely they don't see it all if heaven's a place of comfort, if paradise is a place of comfort. Because if they know everything, then they wouldn't be happy all the time because they see me do some things I'm not proud of. Somebody says, what about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that says, we're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. The NCV translates that we're surrounded by a great cloud of people whose lives tell us what faith means. It doesn't mean we're in an arena down here and they're in the stands looking down watching us. It means their lives are testimony to how we are to live. But let me quickly add, I suppose if it brings you comfort to believe they know what's going on, I don't suppose there's a harm in that. If I'm wrong about that, I'm wrong. Question number 5. What happens between death and judgment? What happens between death and judgment? This is a really complicated question. There are two primary schools of thought. One says we die and we go to heaven or we go to hell. Okay? And there are texts that support that idea. There are verses that indicate that. The other one is this diagram on the screen. How many of you have seen a diagram similar to this one in your life? Hold your hand up good and high. Look around you. Dan, the first place I saw that was in the Star Bible that Alvin Jennings published years ago. This is not the exact one he published. If I have to memorize that chart to get to heaven, I'm not sure, okay? It makes a lot of sense. If you want a copy, I'll give it to you. It has a lot of text in it. And it basically says that when you die, this text actually says that when you die, you go to a waiting place called paradise. And there are two realms of paradise. One is for those who will be saved, and one is for those who will be lost. And some of it draws from Luke 16, where the rich man says, I'm in torment. I'm bring comfort from these flames. I think this whole concept may come from the possibility that, again, we don't understand time. What about those people that died? Are they asleep? Are they awake? Are they in paradise? Are they in torments? Are they in Gehenna? What's going on with them? Well, I don't know. I don't know. But I knew that on the other side of this world, time doesn't exist. And if they die and wake up in the arms of Jesus, as I've heard people say, great. It doesn't mean they've slept for 1,000 years because time doesn't exist there. But what are they doing now? I don't know. Is there this waiting place? Well, you know, maybe there is. There's texts that seem to indicate that there is this odd place. My problem with this odd place is, seriously, I hope I'm not inappropriate or profane here, but my problem is, why? Why would it exist? Why does there need to be this place? If we think it's a time matter, they go and they wait there till the judgment day. God can take care of the time issue. If they go straight from death to heaven or straight from death to judgment day and hell, I don't know which it is. There are reasons that either could be true. There are problems with this one. The biggest problem to me with this one is it's mighty complete. It packages things up so nice and neat without any question. And I think they're a question. If I'm wrong on this, I don't think it's a big deal. If we go straight to heaven, I think I'll be fine. If I go and I wait somewhere where I'm in Abraham's bosom, as Luke 16 talks about, I'm perfectly fine with that. So, what are they doing now? Well, here's what you need to know. They're in comfort, or they're already in heaven. And that's the important thing for you to understand here. One of the problems with this right here is it led our friends, the Catholics, to develop an idea of purgatory, which is kind of a third waiting area. They get it from 1 Peter, where it talks about our souls being purified with as gold as with fire. And the idea is that, and I'm not going to be ugly here, and please don't let me be ugly here, but it seems a little convenient, that there's this third area over here somewhere called purgatory for souls that weren't quite perfect on earth. And so if you're a really good person, then you can pray for that person and pray them out of purgatory into this place and then into heaven. Well, that's not true. The state of the dead does not change. You're not judged on how good a prayer your descendants or your ancestors were. Your life is judged on your life. And it's mighty convenient that this doctrine of purgatory over here that's not on the screen, because it's not in the Bible, this doctrine of purgatory came up about the time that the Catholic Church was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica. And they add a little something to this. Not only can you pray them out of purgatory, but you can pay them out of purgatory. And so if you give enough money, your dead relative can go to heaven. And maybe your relative was really, really, really bad, and you're really, really, really rich, and guess who benefits? St. Peter's Basilica. I'm not being ugly there. The Mormons believe you can be baptized for the dead. There are other groups that do. The Mormons get their idea from Paul's writings, where he talks about what of the baptism of the dead, the doctrine of the baptism of the dead. And it's a misunderstanding of that text. Paul is talking in that text about people who were baptized who have died. He's not talking about people who you're baptized for after they die. And so I visited the temple in Nashville when the Mormons opened it up. Any of you do that? Anybody else do that? I visited the temple. It was really a neat, neat visit that I got to go on. And they showed me the baptistry in that temple. And you know what happens in that baptistry? All day long, people go in that baptistry and are baptized over and over and over and over and over again because they believe you can be baptized for a relative of yours that didn't go to heaven. All right. Let's go forward a little bit further, okay? We got a few more minutes. Number six. Sixth question. Will there be different levels of heaven? I do not know of a text that indicates there will be degrees of reward. There might be mentally degrees of reward in the sense that I know what I went through to get here. I know how difficult it was for me to keep my faith. And some people had bigger challenges in their life than I did. But the idea of degrees of reward is a Mormon doctrine. The Mormon doctrine basically says that hell doesn't exist, that everybody's going to go to heaven. And so I visited that Mormon temple in Nashville afterward. They had counselors you could ask questions to. And I was not nice, so I walked up to this young lady that was one of their counselors, and I said, "Now, as I understand it, you don't believe there's hell." And they said, "No, we don't believe there's hell." I said, "So what you're telling me is you believe Hitler will be in heaven?" And her answer was classic. She said, "It'll be a really, 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 really low grade of heaven." And I thought, you keep going any lower, you're going to be in hell, you know? I wasn't trying to be funny. I was trying to be serious with her. You see, Jesus himself said, there are few that will enter into the narrow gate. There will be many who will go into the place where they're lost. There's a text that seems to indicate degrees of punishment. Some will be beaten with many stripes, and others will be beaten with few stripes. But I don't believe there are different levels of heaven that I see in the text. Question number 7, we'll quit here, all right? I'm going to ask this question because it's a really important question. My child is lost. How do I handle that? How can I handle that? How can I be happy in heaven if my child is lost? Now, folks, I'm getting in all kinds of trouble here, so please forgive me up front, and I hope you won't hate me when I'm done. But I want you to listen very carefully. The problem with that is that you are not their judge. And I'm not their judge. And their judge is a gracious, loving judge. I've been to heaven. I've been to funerals where the stinking worst person that cursed God in his face was preached right into heaven. And I've heard people say, well, you know, we're not their judge. But then a really good person dies and we preach right into heaven without any problem. Here's my suggestion. Let's get out of the judging game. Well, the funerals I've been to in the last 5 or 10 years, everyone is going to be there. And no one's going to go to hell. Now, I understand that. I'm not going to preach your bad relative's funeral and say, they're in hell now. You don't want me to do that. I know you want to honor them. But here's what I want to caution all of us against, talking about the best person we've ever known. Be careful about putting yourself in God's place. I do not want to steal assurance away from anyone at any time. Most of us here need more of that, not less of it. But if we say we are not the judge, then we do not need to feel called upon to help God judge the righteous either. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat. James says there's one lawgiver and judge, James 4 verse 12. You don't have to play that role. Check out of it. Stop making yourself that. Our good job is to teach, to preach, to encourage everyone to make the decision that they want to be in heaven, and to do everything we can to teach them what God's Word says about going to heaven, about being in heaven. But how am I going to handle it if I get there and my child's not there? Please hear this carefully. Let's let God handle that. In fact, let's let God handle that then, and let's let Him handle it now. I know how difficult this is. I have people in my life that are dear to me that if I understand the text right, I don't know how they can be saved. It's challenging. And I end up putting myself as their judge. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to be their judge. In fact, what the Bible actually says is that you'll be judged with the same judgment that you judge with. I'd be very careful about judging people. How am I going to handle it? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Listen carefully. Cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Here's how you're going to handle it. You're going to know that God cares for you, and you're going to put your cares on Him and not on yourself. He can handle it. Today, if you're not a Christian, our job is to say, be a Christian. Obey the gospel. Do what the text actually says to do. Hear the gospel. Believe in the one who the gospel is about, Jesus. Confess that belief. Make a decision, I'm going to live for self anymore, but I'm going to live for God. Start trying to do that. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you in that, what a beautiful thing that would be. What a marvelous day this would be. Because we're all going to a city. I want us to go together. If we can help you, will you come while we stand?